kneel for a word of prayer, and we're going to have a Bible study this afternoon. Is that right with you? We're going to have a Bible study, and I'm going to kneel and have a word of prayer before we begin. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege, the awesome fellowship, the ability to come into this part of the world and to surround ourselves with people who are eager for the word of the Lord. Father, I pray now as we open the minor prophets, I pray that you would speak through the centuries, that we would hear the echo of how relevant these messages are. Father, help us to grasp what it meant to the original hearers. Help us to understand the implications for us today. We ask these things, and we ask for your Spirit to interpret the words that were inspired in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Open your Bible to the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai. This is where we will park this afternoon in the book of Haggai. So we're talking after Zephaniah and before Zechariah, we get Haggai. Now, I'm sure Haggai is a favorite book. I'm sure you spent many nights, many mornings for your morning devotionals and thanking and praising God for the book of Haggai. I'm sure that's the case. Now, I'll be real with you. Like I told the youth the other day, I said to the youth, question, how many of you, if you woke up tomorrow morning only to discover that in every Bible on planet Earth, the book of Haggai or the book of Obadiah had turned up missing, and they are gone forever. From every Bible, there's no record, digital or in print, of these books. How many of you would wake up to that realization and run outside and weep and wail for the loss of the prophet Haggai? Can you raise your hand? If you raise your hand, you're lying, by the way. But go ahead and do so if you're that brave. Raise your hand if you would weep and wail. Okay. Now, how many of you would be kind of upset if the book of John was missing? See, that is totally wrong. That is wrong. And when we get to heaven and Haggai replays these tapes, that's going to be totally wrong. But it's interesting because I am 100% in your boat. I'd be lying through my teeth if I got up here and said, man, if the book of, you know, Zephaniah, or I don't know who preached on that, my apologies, whoever that was, but if these books turn up missing, that I would really sense a great loss with my engagement with Scripture. So I guess as I was assigned and as the other guys were assigned, I guess we're all kind of journeying through this and saying we're getting closer to the point where this is a big deal. Amen? And we're getting closer to the point that were I to wake up tomorrow morning to such news, it would be devastating now. Amen? If we can get closer to that point, this convocation would have been a success. But of course, those are low expectations. Amen? The book of Haggai is a post-exilic book. Yeah. We've been talking about the exile all week. It sets the frame for all of these books. The books are situated historically in reference to the exile, to captivity. We've been speaking through this week that Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 587-586 BC, and those in Judah were taken captive. This is the Babylonian exile. Now, if you were to fast forward that story, what we haven't spoken about much is that in around 538 BC, during the time of the Persians, the Babylonians came and went, in came the Persians, right? And under the Persians, the permission was given for the Jews to return to their city, to their ruins. So the first wave of exiles returned to Jerusalem. Now, Ezra the scribe, if you want to nerd out, Ezra chapter 2, he gives us like specific numbers, very specific details. He says that there's 42,360 Jews, in case you were wondering, plus 7,337 servants and 200 singers that were part of the group the first wave that went back to Jerusalem. Now, the reason they were sent back to Jerusalem, the reason they were given permission to go back to Jerusalem was to rebuild. They were to rebuild the temple ultimately. That was the ultimate goal. Now, some people have even suggested that this number is in reality far bigger, because perhaps this general number of the group, only the men were counted. And if that's the case, we're talking upwards to, who knows how many, 200,000? I don't know. But just in your mind's eye, imagine this movement of exiles returning back to Jerusalem. That's basically what sets the stage for the book of Haggai. As they began to rebuild, in the very early stages, stuff happened. Life happened. They encountered difficulties. They encountered discouragements. And for many reasons, both external and internal, there was internal division among God's people in regard to building the temple. And nothing changes, does it? There's internal issues inside the church that hinders the church from getting the Lord's work done. Anything new, folks? So for many reasons, both external and internal, the building project came to a halt. Haggai shows up around 520 BC. That's almost 20 years after the first wave arrived in Jerusalem. That's over 20 years after the project was supposed to get going. Haggai shows up and he delivers a message of rebuke, of challenge, and of comfort in order to inspire the church to seize the moment, to seize the opportunity to rebuild the temple. So as we move into the opening words of this is the backdrop that we're working in. This is where Haggai is living, and this is where his message is living. Chapter 1, verse 1, if you're there, say hallelujah. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So we have the governor, we have the high priest, we have the civil operations of Jerusalem, and we have the ecclesiastical operations of Jerusalem. Both are being addressed. You with me? Thus says the Lord, verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying... And then what happens here, so follow this Bible study. I think the progression is interesting. What happens, first of all, is that God quotes what the people are thinking and saying. What are the people thinking and saying? This people says, this is God, quote, God quoting the people, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. The time has not come that the Lord's house should be built. So this is the central issue in Haggai's ministry. For some reason, the people are not convinced that it's the right time to build the temple. And I want you to notice that they're not arguing whether or not the temple is important. They're not even arguing whether or not the temple at some point should be rebuilt. Are you with me? The issue at hand is, does it have to happen right now? Right? That's the issue. And for some reason, they've come to the conclusion that now is not the time to rebuild the temple. Now, what happens after that is really, really interesting, because God essentially enters into a dialogue with this kind of thinking. And what we read in verse 2 or 3 and 4, watch how it plays out. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, verse 3, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? So God basically, he poses a question. The people are saying now is not the right time to build the temple. And God responds by asking a question. He's basically scratching his head and he's saying, Right, now is not the time to build the Lord's temple, but is it the right time now for you folks to be living in your paneled houses while the temple of the Lord lies in ruins? How many of you think that's a provocative way to open up? It's almost sarcasm, isn't it? And with that simple question, the whole issue of the church is laid out in the open. It's completely exposed. In other words, the question suggests that the people have their priorities out of whack, right? The people have their priorities. They've misinterpreted the times in which they live. They've misinterpreted the urgency of the times. They do not grasp the situation. Now, it's interesting what God does not say. God does not say that it's wrong for them to be living in paneled houses in and of themselves, right? The issue, once again at hand, is priorities, the timing of it. There's nothing wrong with comfortable living. And nobody said amen to that. Amen. There's nothing wrong with comfortable living. Amen. I don't know about you, but I'll amen to that, right? The issue at play here is the issue of priorities. And you'll notice how this runs really, really deep and it gets psychological and emotional and all that other jazz, right? The situation warranted a different set of priorities. Now, the audience that Haggai is speaking for sure would have had reasons to come up with excuses why not to do the work of the Lord. There would have been plenty of excuses to nominate in order to ease their conscience, right? I've already alluded to some of the, there were political issues going on. There were Samaritans in the area. They got that tensions arose and they then started to make it impossible for them to get their work. I've alluded to internal issues. There were many different things going on. There would have been many reasons why the people would have come to the conclusion that it's not time to build the temple. So nothing happened for 20 years until Haggai shows up into the picture. Now, let's get into the gritty of this. Verse 5. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your what, everybody? Ways. Now, jump to verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your what, everybody? Ways. He says it two more times throughout the book. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. Other translations say, think very carefully about your decisions. The sense here is, sit for a second and process the way you're living your life. Right? Consider your ways. And then he goes on to share some pretty interesting things. Verse 6. You have sown much, but you bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but nobody is warm. And he who earns his wages earns them only to put them into a bag with holes in them. Whew! I'm calling this the law of diminishing returns, right? The law of diminishing returns. The level of benefits gained is less than that which was invested. Are you with me? We put this much in and it's not coming back, right? The level that we receive is less than what we've invested. The law of diminishing returns. And yet this is a reality in their very lives. We're told that in verse 9, that they run to their houses, and they're building their houses, they're busy building their houses. They have inclination to build, and they have the energy to build. Amen? But their energy is misdirected. So, in a sense, God is not asking them to do anything new that they're not already doing, right? They're already building. God is simply asking them to redirect their energies. Why is it that they're in the cycle of diminishing returns? Why is it that they're unsatisfied in life? Why aren't things going correctly? Why aren't things going right for them? And I'll admit it. What comes next, I'm still not sure about. Okay? Do you mind if I can share stuff that I'm not sure about? Okay, you'll see what I mean in a second. Why aren't things going right? Check this out. Verse 9. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, what does it say? When just picture this, when you brought it home, when you bring home the proceeds of your agricultural harvest, when you bring it all home and you're excited, and then God says, and I show up to the room and I go, and I blow it all away. And then he asks the question, why? Are you reading the same thing I'm reading? We're in the text. God puts the question in their tongue. He says, and why? You might be wondering. And what's the answer to the why? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Those are hard words. Those are hard words. Therefore, verse 10, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. Why? Verse 11, because I called for a drought on the land, in the mountains, on the grain, in the new wine, in the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men, on livestock, on everything, on all of the labor of your hands. So let's think about this. Let's wrestle this for a second, because I've been wrestling with this ever since I read this passage. There is a sense in the text where there's a correlation between their success in life and the success or lack thereof of the temple. Okay? The text connects the things going on in their life to the degree in which they are or are not tending to the needs of the temple. Now, this makes me nervous for multiple reasons. But I warned you. We're digging into the difficulties of the text. In Haggai 1:10, it says, therefore, the New King James. The NIV says, because of you, these things are happening. Or, for your sake, it's pretty clear that the correlation between what's going on in their life, the reason they're unsatisfied, the reason they can't seem to produce what they need to produce, the reason they can't seem to get things right, there's a link to what is not going on with the temple. Is there a sense, folks, in which we don't realize the adverse effect, the adverse result of self-centered living? The text mentions very tangible things that God touches, physical things. God intervenes in the physical realm. Now, why would God intervene in the physical realm? Yeah, it seems to me that there is a spiritual reality taking place in the lives of these exiles, right? There's spiritual poverty, there's spiritual coldness, there's spiritual hunger, spiritual thirst. There's a spiritual reality taking place, but they're not aware of it. And the only way to become aware of it is for the physical realm to get interrupted. And then that calls their attention to the spiritual. Now, the reason that kind of creeps me out is because it almost sounds like a prosperity gospel, right? If we do the right things, then God will bless us, right? If you insert your coin into the slot machine, your coin of good works, then God's going to shower blessings on you, like the televangelist, right? Send your check to the number on the screen and give till it hurts. Right? And God will bless you. It almost sounds like that, but I don't think that is at all what's going on. I don't believe that Haggai is a prosperity gospel preacher. What I do believe is that he's calling to attention something that this is a thing. Okay. Now, does this principle apply to every scenario in your life? No. Does this principle apply to every single difficulty that we face? No. What I am not saying this afternoon, and please get this perfectly clear, I am not saying that physical suffering is always linked to some spiritual or religious reality. Can somebody say amen to that?
Amen.
Okay. But at the end of the day, I have to deal with what Haggai says, and that's what Haggai says. Right? Now we say, is it a rhetorical device? I don't know. All I know is that there's a reality here. And by the way, then you start looking through the Bible and seeing, well, is this really how God works? And you start encountering really familiar passages that now sound a little bit different. Like, for example, what about the curse with Adam and Eve? What about the curse in Eden? Were there adverse effects from the actions of Adam and Eve? Because of you, what will happen to the to nature around you? What will happen to the... You remember the curse? There's a link there, isn't there? There's something going on in the physical realm that serves to remind... It's almost like nerve endings. And the nerve endings are supposed to send the messages back and communicate, we're getting burned, we're getting burned, we're getting burned. And those nerve endings are supposed to be signals to safety. You with me? So I've been wrestling with the text, and it seems to me that Haggai suggests that the degree to which they can thrive in life is proportionate to the degree to which they tend to the needs of the temple. Put it another way. The people are to so identify with the well-being of the temple that they would view their own success in reference to its success. You with me? It's like the principle that the Lord laid down in Matthew 6:33, which we quote all the time. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Finish it for me. And all these things. Well, what things? All these things. What things? What is he talking about? What's the context in Matthew 6? Sorry? Yeah. Your needs, right? Don't worry how you shall be clothed. Don't worry what, right? Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The folk in this text seem to have flipped the formula, right? But seek ye first your own comfort, and none of these things shall be added unto you. Right. Was Jesus preaching a prosperity gospel? Seek ye first the kingdom, and then you're just putting the coins in, and you can just the slot machine, and then your life will abound in blessings. Is that really where Jesus was going with that? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. In a sense, however difficult it is to navigate through that principle, the bigger picture here is that God is trying to get the people's attention to a spiritual reality, and their physical reality is serving as a signal so that they can realize what's going on the spiritual realm. Failure to rebuild the temple has adversely impacted their lives. There's a play on words, too, throughout the book of Haggai. Because the temple, we're told, is desolate. And then Haggai tells us that the fields are also desolate. The temple is in ruins, and their produce is in ruins. You see the link? We can say this is a poetic rhetorical device. Sure, fine. At the end of the day, the point is that there is a powerful, powerful principle here, and that is that people who are living in the covenant relationship with God associate their own prosperity, yes, their own satisfaction in life, their own success in life, in reference to how the work of God is doing. Is that challenging? This is the message that I'm hearing. Now, when the people are raising reasons why they're not building the temple, they would have been pointing to all of these things happening. And the weird thing is that Haggai listens in and then he flips the argument on his head. They would say, for example, times are bad. This is why we're not building the temple, right? And it's almost as if Haggai would say, yeah, well, actually, times are bad because we're not building the temple. Now, like I said before, we have to do this Bible study in its context. I'm not suggesting that principle applies to every single scenario in life, but it certainly applied to the scenario in Haggai's day. Their actions and their relation to the temple was a peephole. It was a reference point to what was going on in the heart, and that is the point. So really what we're dealing here is the issue of procrastination. So we have this ancient book written in the 6th century BC, and it's already digging pretty deep into the relational dynamics of success and satisfaction in life in reference to success of the mission of the temple. Now, the question that Haggai would have stood and thundered from the pulpit to his audience would have been this question: what are you waiting for? Right? What are you waiting for? Haggai would have pronounced and proclaimed his oracle of doom to the church and said, look at, consider your ways, consider your ways, consider your ways, process carefully what you're doing. And what are you doing? Now, here's the interesting thing. The reason the Jews are back is because a secular ruler gave them permission to go back and do the work of God. Process that. The world, the secular world, is giving the church an opportunity to forward the church, to forward the mission of the temple. And Haggai is saying, we've been handed this on our laps, right? From secular powers, the world that has opened up opportunities, seize the moment. That's in essence what Haggai is saying here. The things that crowd our lives, the things that prevent prompt obedience and prompt response to the things God is calling us to do, those things in themselves are not necessarily bad. It's a temptation to prefer good things over best things that hinders Christian effectiveness. Is it possible to be saved? Okay. Is it possible to live in our latter lives with the assurance of salvation and yet squander years of precious opportunity? Is that possible? Absolutely. What are you waiting for? Would have been the message of Haggai. It's time to contribute to the building up of the temple. I read this once from a book called Testimonies for the Church, Volume 3. What are you waiting for, right? I read this once and it said, long delays tire the angels. Do the angels get tired of waiting? Long delays tire the angels. I read that and it rocked me. It is even more excusable to make a wrong decision sometimes than to be continually in a wavering position, to be hesitating, sometimes inclined in one direction, then in another. More perplexity and wretchedness result from thus hesitating and doubting than from sometimes moving too hastily. So if Haggai came here today, he would probably exhort us and he would say, in what sense has God called you to rebuild the temple? Yes? Each one of us have our own different context. Each one of us have our own individual calling. Every one of us has that thing that we've identified in the world. Every one of us has that cause, that inkling inside of us, that problem in the world that we feel needs to be solved. Amen? In the restoration of God's vision for humanity, right? All of this is related to our calling, to what we're doing for the overall mission of the temple of God, right? Haggai would show up to Lightbearer's Convocation and he would stand up and he would say, brothers and sisters, wherever you are seated, whatever your individual sense or conviction is, what are you waiting for? Right? It's time to rebuild the temple. Now, what is restoring of the temple? Well, we're told when we get to the New Testament, if you're taking notes, we're told in passages like 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that each one of us is like a living stone. We're like one of those blocks that the exiles were using to rebuild the temple. Each member represents one of those blocks. We're offering ourselves for the rebuilding of the spiritual temple. Ephesians chapter 2, if you're taking notes again, verses 21 through 22 tell us the same thing. So the first lesson I get in the first few verses from the book of Haggai is this powerful confrontation to live our lives in reference to the needs of the temple of God. And as difficult as that calling is, what happens next is we are introduced now to the new covenant overtones of that challenging rebuke from the prophet Haggai. For example, as you skip down, notice what we're told here in verse 14 of Haggai chapter 1. The Bible says, so the Lord stirred up. Okay? The Lord stirred up. And I want you to park there for a second, because it sounds like now the preacher's telling us to just lift up your bootstraps and just get it done. Get to work. Do what you need to do, right? And here we are told now that at the end of the day, that was not sufficient to motivate the people to build the temple. Something else needed to happen. Something outside of themselves needed to energize their souls in order for them to be inspired to rebuild the temple. And this is what we're getting in verse 14. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Now this phrase that the Lord stirred up, this comes up in the text to signal that what's happening here is motivated by God himself. The people do not get to work. The people do not move. They do not get into action until God stirs up the spirit within them. So what we're getting here is not this sense of, it's not this sense of blunt duty. What we're seeing here, and it's not, they're not driven by guilt. They're not, what we're seeing is that they're driven by the motivation that comes to them when the Lord speaks to them and the Spirit of God stirs their heart. When the people obey, it is only because Yahweh is working in them by his Spirit through his covenant promises. Can you say amen to that? Haggai's message is very contemporary. It understands that the church will not be motivated by getting smacked in the back of the head and pressured by guilt. Can you say amen to that? Haggai understands that the only way that this will work is if it is God working from the inside. Now we see that because the covenant promises of God are mentioned in the text. Look at verse 5. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains among you. So the ultimate motivation is God himself. This is in the book of Haggai. And this signals the new covenant promises all through the Bible. Now, I could have quoted all through Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, but we'll just go with Jeremiah chapter 32 for now. And this is the echo. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them. And I will, what everybody? I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. Now, this is interesting because what is it that inspires the church to fear God? Is it threatenings? Is it a sense of duty? Is it a sense of overwhelming guilt that we are not living the lives we're supposed to be living? This is kind of interesting. What inspires the church to fear God is the act of God never stop. He says, I will never stop doing good to them. So the goodness of God, it is what is inspiring them to fear him. When's the last time goodness inspired you to fear anything? Haggai is speaking, not in this archaic, dry, blunt way that we can't relate to. Haggai is speaking in a new covenant context. In verses 14 through 15 of chapter 1, parallels when Moses, in the building of the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, called the Israelites to build the sanctuary, right? The original temple. And if you're taking notes, you can write Exodus 35, 29, Exodus 36 and verse 2. And you know what that says? It kind of sounds pretty similar to Haggai. Moses says, it's time to build, right? And the Bible says that the people came out of the willingness of their hearts. They came out of the willingness of their hearts in order to build the temple. Now we get to summarize this. God assures them of his lasting presence, pointing to the past history of his dealings with them. We get that from the fact that he says, the promise that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. And this is assured as a present reality. He tells them, my spirit abides among you. And it is promised as a sign of future glory. Of future glory. And in the book of Haggai, Haggai cannot finish through his oracle without signaling the coming of the Messiah. And this is what we get when we get down to verse 6, verse 7. The Bible says in verse 6, in chapter 2, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with what, everybody? With glory. Now, this is interesting because in chapter 2, before they get this motivation, Haggai shows up and he asks the question. There are some old timers at the temple ruins. Among the exiles, there are some people that were there for the original temple. They remembered what the original temple looked like. They remembered the grandeur, the glory, the impressive physical appearance, the imposing appearance of the former temple. They remember that. And so Haggai asked them a question in verse 3. He says, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? All right. How many of you are on here remember what the thing looked like? And then he says, how do you see it now? Right? Imagine that they're just beginning to build this thing. He says, how do you see it now? Look at the foundations. Look at the scale. How do you see it now? In comparison with the former, is this not in your eyes as nothing? How encouraging would that be? Right? The church is getting to work. They're starting to build. They're starting to build the temple. And then Haggai comes up and he says, how many of you guys remember what the old one used to look like? And they're like, yeah, me, I remember. And he says, look at this. Doesn't this look like complete garbage compared to the old one? Right? He's doing that for effect. First of all, I think that was already going on in their minds, right? He's doing that for effect. He's making a point. What's the point that he's making? See, prior to this, what was the pride and glory of the Jews? The temple. And frankly, even later after this, right? Right? So there's a tendency. What's the pride and glory? What is the temptation to depend on for these people? The temple, the glory of the temple, the exterior, the tangibleness, the physicality of the temple. And so Haggai shows up and he says, this thing is like nothing compared to the glory of the former temple. Right? And he gets them down in the dumps. And then as you read on through the chapter, he begins to unfold that in fact, the temple that they are now working on, which is nothing compared to the former one, what does it say in verse 9? You see it there in verse 9? The glory of this temple shall be greater than the former. Right? And why shall it be greater than the former? Somebody just said, come on, you're stealing all my thunder. She's like, Jesus. Jesus, right? The reason it will be greater and grander and glory than the former, right? It's because now, because of the circumstances that have led to this exile and this rebuilding, our dependency on this stuff that we see with our eyes has been stripped from us. And it has provided God with an opportunity to reveal to the church the true glory of the temple. Amen? And that's where we get this whole vision of the desire of ages. See, the church will get to a point where the glory of God is so transcendent, is so beautifully reflected, that in spite of the fact that the physicality of the temple is not as impressive, the nations shall come and flock because the desire of all the nations has been revealed in this temple. So, this messianic glimpse is showing us that what was really to come through for these exiles was the true nature of the temple, and the disaster that has happened in their lives has provided a way for God to take them to that reality. So there are messianic hints throughout this chapter. It was impressed upon their minds that the glory would come in the future. Look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. Now I read that and I thought, well, that's interesting. I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. Well, I'm pretty sure nobody standing there actually came out of Egypt, right? And yet, these exiles were standing in direct continuity with the people of God of the Exodus. In other words, the church is told they need to understand their history because they are directly linked to the way that God has been leading in the past. You keep reading through that chapter, and you get to the reality that the whole book makes a big deal about the temple, only to get to the point that the temple doesn't really matter. The whole book is emphasizing the need for them to realize that this is significant. These stones here are significant. We need to rebuild. We need to rebuild. He's building it up, building it up, building that up, only to get to the point to say, by the way, the whole point of this is to get to the point sometime in the future where none of this stuff is meaningful anymore. And what do I mean by that? Look at the way Haggai lands his plane. Look at the way the book lands his plane. As chapter 2 unfolds, we're getting the messianic picture there in verse 7. You jump down and look at verse 20 now, and all of this now takes on cosmic significance. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. And he says, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. Look at verse 23. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant. I want you to listen very carefully to the wording here. I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. So at this point in the prophecy, Zerubbabel, who's the guy overseeing the rebuilding of this temple at this point, he's told by Haggai that he has been chosen by God. He has been taken, and he is serving as God's servant. Now, this is messianic language. Because throughout the prophets, the Messiah is referred as the servant of God. My servant, the Lord says, my servant. King David, who was a messianic type, is often referred to as David, my servant. You'll see this all through scripture. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfold. Now, look at the connection there. He chose David, his servant, and took him. Here we're told, Zerubbabel, God will take you and you will be his servant. You see the correlations there? Psalm 89, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David. Isaiah chapter 42, these are all messianic passages. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. So what's the picture we're getting here? The picture we're getting here is that Zerubbabel is a messianic type. The picture we're getting here is that Zerubbabel really is a depiction of the one that is to come in the future. And by extension, the temple that they are working on is nothing but a vision, a sampling, a forecast of the temple that is to come in the future. So we could summarize it like this. Zerubbabel will reestablish the Davidic line, According to the genealogies of the New Testament, that's Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, Jesus himself is a descendant of Zerubbabel. Can you say amen to that? Do you know that? When you read through the genealogies, you run into this guy again, and you connect the dots. Here, folks, connect the dots. It turns out that what's going on at these temple ruins has very little to do with then and there, and has much more to do with what that is connected to. And that is connected to what's coming in the future. They're not operating in isolation. Service to God is never an isolated event. It stands in relation to something else. It is part of the stream of history. What we do for God is never an isolated thing that we do. Amen? It's always connected to all other kinds of things, and those things are connected to the grand scheme of history, to the unfolding of what God is doing in the church, in the temple, and in the world. So how does the church get encouraged? How does the church get fired up? To answer the question, what are you waiting for? The book of Haggai answers that. In verses 4 and 5, be strong, be strong, be strong. Three times the exiles are told. That's be encouraged, be encouraged, be encouraged. That's the first step. That's the first step. They need to understand, they need to hear the encouragement of God. But it doesn't stop there, because encouragement is useless until it is put to practice. Amen? Be strong, be strong, be strong. And that will lead to what? Work. I am with you. According to the word that I covenanted with you, my spirit will stir you up. Fear not. This is the formula we get in the book of Haggai. That sounds a whole lot like New Testament stuff, does it not? This is the formula that we get in the book of Haggai. The chapter ends with grand declarations about God shaking the world and the Davidic line being restored in Jerusalem. The book ends with a vision of Jesus coming to this world. The book ends with the real temple. The book ends in the New Testament, really. Because all this big to-do about the temple, the temple, the temple, then Jesus shows up into the picture. And when you get to John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Bible says that Jesus tabernacled among them. Jesus was the walking temple. And the Bible says that God's presence was among the people in Jesus, the walking temple. Then you get past chapter 1 and you get to John chapter 2. And Jesus shows up to the physical temple. And Jesus clears the temple. And he declares that the real temple is his own body. Then you fast forward, then you get to John chapter 4. And Jesus is chatting with a Samaritan woman. By the way, that's kind of interesting, because as the people are building in Jerusalem, it's the Samaritans that are creating issues for them to continue. Back in Ezra's day, now fast forward, Jesus is speaking to a Samaritan woman, right? And here he says that worship is not confined to the Jerusalem temple, that true worship is located in Jesus. That the Old Testament prophecies about the temple find their fulfillment in him. The book of Haggai doesn't end in chapter 2. The book of Haggai ends in Jesus. Now here's the awesome thing. Because the last verse talks about God shaking the world and God shaking the nations. And the mountains are melting and all of this climactic stuff going on. So then I went over to the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 22, write that down. John sees the end, the shaking of God and the restructuring of the universe and the recreation of planet Earth. All things are made new. And you know what John says in Revelation 21 and 22? It's the same John that just told us all about Jesus in the temple. And in the Gospel of John, he says in Revelation 21, but I saw no temple in it. Can you say hallelujah? I saw no temple in it. Why, John? Why was there not a temple in it? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The book of Haggai points to that. It's pointing to the final messianic fulfillment of Old Testament cataclysmic prophecies. The book of Haggai is pointing us to the end of all things. But the end of all things includes no temple. So here we have an oracle pleading with the church to build the temple, build the temple, build the temple. And we may scratch our heads and say, well, what? What's that all about? All the emphasis on the temple only to tell us in the end that there's really no need for the temple. Because the point of the book of Haggai is not to point to a building. It's to point to a person. Amen. So we take all those vitamins and minerals from Haggai and we condense them. We concentrate them into little pills, right? And what do we get? You're seated here this afternoon and we're all in exile. Amen? We're all in exile. This place is not my home. Amen? We're all in exile. And there are things on your heart that you've been praying about. There are things that God has aroused in your conscience. There are things that you sense. There are problems you sense in the world that need to change. There are aspects of the temple that you feel like you have a stone here that would fit nicely right there. Right? There are things that you can contribute. There are ways in which you can come and add your stone to the temple. Haggai says, what the heck are you waiting for? Right? What are you waiting for? Haggai says. So the first challenge we get from Haggai is to process this oracle in the sense that the success of the temple, of the work of God, read that into that, the success of the work of God is something that I identify so closely with, okay, that I process my own success in relation to its success. Now, what would happen if all the exiles lived and prayed and thought and felt like that? What would happen? Right. The second pill we get from Haggai is that productivity and an effective work for God doesn't happen by us sensing we have a duty to do. It doesn't come from drowning in guilt for all of our failures, right? It comes when, and the Lord stirred the spirit of Zerubbabel. It comes when the Lord stirs the spirit inside. Amen? The other pill we get is that our framework for what happens in this world and how we live our lives has to exist in the continuum of the covenant promises of God, of the history. He says, remember how I brought you out of Egypt. Well, none of us were in Egypt, but we were, right? Because we exist in the continuum. We exist in relation to those who came before us. And finally, the last pill. I'm sure there's more pills, but I don't remember them. The last pill is this. Here they're thinking that they're supposed to be building this temple right here. Here they're thinking that they're being told to get it together because these stones need to come up because this building needs to get up, right? We have a contract, the contractor is on our back, and we need to get this building up. And then Haggai flips it on them and says, no. This temple is connected to something far bigger because through this temple, through this line, what you do here prepares the way for Messiah to come in the future. So what we do, everything that we do, the work of God, service to God, never exists in isolation. It's always connected to grand and epic realities. And what if we believed that? What if we believed that every little service to God was not something that existed in a corner, but every little service to God, every decision for God was actually connected to something huge and massive and eternal, and that would have infinite ramifications. What would happen if the exiles thought, lived, and felt like that. Amen? So I take that the book of Haggai has powerful, challenging, and wonderful things for the church of today. The book of Haggai speaks down through the centuries. It echoes. And I believe that with these principles, with these challenges, with these rebukes, I think it serves to point us to the fact that the temple is not a building. The temple is a person. And I think that we can walk away from Haggai and we can live different lives. Amen? Yeah. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you. Father, we confess that some things are hard to understand. We confess that we don't comprehend how some of this works. Father, we don't know why things happen in life. We don't know why challenges come our way. But Father, we accept Haggai's challenge. We accept the calling that you see in us, that whatever we do has infinite ramifications. And we pray, Lord, that we would take this to heart, that you would record it on our minds, and that we would live different lives. In Jesus' beautiful name, we thank you and we pray. Amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we're able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.